Our Old Testament lesson this morning is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 52, verse 13 through 53, verse 12. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human resemblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for transgressors. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as in type and shadow in the Old Testament, and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Today's New Testament lesson is from John chapter 12, verses 27 through 36. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, the angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is coming among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your Spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Jesus has entered Jerusalem in an apparent triumph. As he heads along the road from Bethany to Jerusalem, a large crowd spontaneously assembles and begins the messianic chant, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The people expect Jesus to enter the city, to take his place on David's royal throne, and then free the nation from their Roman oppressors. But Jesus is entering his city only to be rejected by Israel, to suffer and die for the sins of his people, to bear the wrath of his Father in his own flesh, and to rise again from the dead. And when Jesus does take his rightful place on David's throne, it'll be a heavenly throne when Jesus ascends into heaven. Now, remarkably, in John's gospel, Jesus reveals what he's about to do to a group of Greeks. These are Gentile God-fearers. And they've come to Jerusalem to witness Israel's Passover celebration. In revealing what is about to transpire, Jesus tells these Gentiles that his hour is now at hand. And he speaks openly of his great anguish, and his mission is audibly confirmed by his heavenly Father. Jesus tells the crowds which assembled as he began speaking that he must be lifted up in order to draw all people unto himself. Jesus is, of course, speaking of his cross. And those listening to him are struggling to make sense of all that they're hearing. Now, this morning, we continue to work our way through the Gospel of John, and we've come to John chapter 12, and we're considering a remarkable teaching discourse that takes place soon after Jesus had entered Jerusalem in great triumph on Palm Sunday. Now, the remarkable thing about the content of John chapter 12, verses 20 through 36, is that Jesus begins to speak about his coming death and resurrection very soon after he'd entered Jerusalem, to the messianic chants of the people. On the face of it, Palm Sunday looked as though this was the long-expected day when Jesus finally entered Jerusalem to the accolades of the people of Israel to claim David's royal throne. While the people correctly sense the messianic implications of Jesus' entrance into the city, they cannot yet know that the events about to take place will take a very dramatic and very unexpected turn. Now, the sad reality is that Palm Sunday is every bit as much a tragedy as it is a triumph. And although the people of Israel cheer and they shout these messianic anthems, the reality is that Jesus is not the kind of king that they want or that they expect. And so the very moment when Jesus is arrested and stands apparently helpless before Caiaphas, the Jewish high priest, and then Pilate, the Roman governor, the people turn on him and begin calling for his death at the hands of this hated Roman bureaucrat, Pilate. On Palm Sunday, the people see Jesus as the successor to King David, and they're thrilled. By Friday, the Passover, they see Jesus as a mere messianic pretender, someone who should indeed be put to death for causing so much trouble. Now, the events recorded at the end of John chapter 12 serve to set the stage for this lengthy teaching discourse, the so-called Upper Room Discourse, we find in John 13 to 17, when Jesus prepares his disciples for his unexpected departure from them. Now, in light of Jesus' dramatic entrance into Jerusalem, the disciples just can't understand how the whole course of our Lord's ministry will change so drastically in the next few days. Jesus had raised his friend Lazarus from the dead just a week before, and this was his seventh and most dramatic sign yet, and it confirms that he is the Son of God and Israel's Messiah. On Sunday, he'd enter Jerusalem in triumph, but as we read in the Synoptic Gospels, immediately after entering the city, Jesus went into the temple to pray, and there he saw in the outer court of the temple, the so-called court of the Gentiles, he saw it was filled with money changers and merchants selling their wares. According to Jesus, these men had turned the temple from a place of prayer into a den of thieves and robbers. And so, acting in righteous anger, Jesus drove them out. And so the conflict between Jesus and the Sanhedrin is now going to rapidly escalate in the days ahead. In John chapter 12, verses 20 and following, John recounts how it was that after Jesus entered Jerusalem, and likely after Jesus had driven out the merchants and money changers, as we read in Matthew and Mark, that a group of Greeks approached one of Jesus' disciples, Philip, a man with a Greek name, and they asked if they could speak with Jesus. Philip told Andrew, and the two of them in turn went to Jesus. And John gives us very few of the details, but he does say that Jesus chose this time to reveal to these Gentile God-fearers, men who believe that Yahweh was the true and living God, he reveals to them that his hour has now come. Throughout John's gospel so far, Jesus has spoken of his hour as yet future. And yet Jesus tells this group of Greek God-fearers that his messianic mission has indeed come to its end and that he will be glorified by his Father. The irony in all of this is that even though it looks like Israel has embraced Jesus, his people are actually in the process of rejecting him. Now, those present and listening to Jesus no doubt assumed that when Jesus said his hour has come and that he was about to be glorified, that he was speaking of this grand entrance into Jerusalem and that he was about to claim David's royal throne. And so it's very important to consider the fact that Jesus reveals this information not to the people of Israel, but to a group of Greeks. Jesus tells these Gentiles that his hour has come, and then he ties this directly to his coming death and resurrection. And Jesus tells them this in the form of an analogy. As we read last time in verses 24 to 26, Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Now, Jesus' glorification, despite appearances to the contrary, has nothing to do with his recent entrance into Jerusalem. In fact, Jesus had hinted what lay ahead in the home of Simon the leper when our Lord announced that Mary would anoint him again for his death and burial. Furthermore, nobody seemed to catch the fact that Jesus did not enter Jerusalem merely to celebrate the Passover. Rather, Jesus enters Jerusalem to fulfill it. And as John told us way back in the first chapter of his gospel, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But Jesus is also that perfect high priest who offers the perfect sacrifice himself. But on Palm Sunday, no one present in the crowds cheering and expecting Jesus to rule over Israel during this time of national revival, none of them could have ever predicted this course of events. Well, Jesus tells the Greeks, presumably in the presence of the disciples and in the hearing of the crowd which had now gathered around them, that those who follow Jesus, his true disciples, must be willing to give up their own lives in exchange for the life that Jesus gives. This is, of course, eternal life. Now, Jesus is not necessarily speaking of martyrdom, although there are going to be times when that will be the case. But from this vantage point in redemptive history, before his death and resurrection, Jesus is asking his disciples to do something that seems completely impossible. Once Jesus dies and then is raised from the dead, it becomes clear that Jesus is speaking of the necessity of giving up, in an absolute sense, reliance upon one's good works or one's merit or one's ethnicity or one's social standing or whatever else it might be, in order to gain eternal life. The blessings of eternal life come only to those willing to lose their lives through renouncing their own righteousness and then trusting in Jesus' life and death and resurrection to save them from their sins. And so, having announced that his hour has come and that he will be glorified, in verse 27, Jesus continues now to elaborate on this point. But he reveals how difficult this is going to be. He says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour." Well, hardly a cold-hearted Stoic, Jesus reveals his own personal anguish despite the inevitability of what must transpire. Jesus knows that because his hour has come, he must suffer and he must die upon the cross. And far worse than enduring the physical pain, as awful as it will be, Jesus must also experience that terrible and yet mysterious moment when he becomes accursed and rejected and the object of the Father's wrath. Now, this side of eternity, beloved, there's no way we can begin to understand that awful moment when the Father pours out his wrath upon his sinless yet cursed Son, and cursed only because the guilt of our sin has been imputed to him. And although Jesus knows the coming week is going to end in his glorification, nevertheless, Jesus is deeply troubled. And even though there's no hint whatsoever of the possibility that Jesus might turn back and not complete his mission, clearly, Jesus dreads what is to come. He dreads the suffering and the physical anguish he must endure. And he's in anguish over the rejection by his people, Israel, because that ultimately leads to the coming rejection of his people. As we read in Matthew chapter 23, when Jesus prays for the peace and safety of Jerusalem, knowing that God is going to leave them desolate and cast them from the land. Jesus is God in human flesh. He will accomplish his Father's will. He will endure this terrible suffering for us and for our sake to save us from our sins, but he dreads what's coming. Although commentators disagree over whether Jesus is truly asking to be delivered from what was to come, as he plainly does in Gethsemane when he prays, "Father, take this cup from me," or whether the question, "What shall I say," is just merely hypothetical and then answered in the next clause, "Well, Father, save me from this hour," the fact is the ESV gets this right. This is a question. It's a plaintive question. When Jesus announces that his hour has come, he then says his soul is deeply troubled. And this, I think, indicates that he's truly asking that he be delivered from the horrible agony he knows that's yet to come because his hour has arrived. No doubt Jesus knows what lay ahead, a Roman cross. And as he says, "For this purpose I have come to this hour." And so what Jesus says in John 12 then is very similar to what he's going to say a few days later in the Garden of Gethsemane, shortly before his arrest, as recounted in Matthew 26, when he does pray with great fervor, with sweat like drops of blood, "If it be your will, let this cup pass." Now Jesus' question is actually asked in the form of a prayer, and he's immediately given an answer. Jesus pleads, "Father, glorify your name." There's no doubt that Jesus will accomplish his work of redemption, for he seeks nothing else than to bring glory to his heavenly Father. And in fact, it's remarkable here that our Lord's words echo a very prominent Old Testament declaration found in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22, where Yahweh says through Ezekiel the prophet, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name." Yahweh's promise that his name would be glorified when his spirit brings life to the dead is foretold in that passage in Ezekiel. And so upon Jesus speaking these words that echo Yahweh's own declaration to his people Israel, there comes a voice which came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." This is the Father's voice. And Jesus alone recognizes it as such. Now, there are three recorded instances during our Lord's ministry in which an audible voice from heaven confirms that Jesus is indeed doing the will of God. One of those, of course, is found at a time for Jesus' baptism. As we read in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 to 17, "When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" The other instant is at the time of our Lord's transfiguration, as recounted in Matthew chapter 17, verses 5 to 8. There we read that Jesus was still speaking, when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And so this event in John 12 is very similar to the earlier instances of Yahweh audibly confirming Jesus' mission, as is clear from what we read in verses 29 through 30. The crowd that stood there heard it and said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel spoke to him. And Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not for mine. This passage is one of those reasons why I don't like the Bible on tape with sound effects. Now he's put God's voice here in reverb. This is my beloved Son, in whom I will put. And that ruins how that voice must have sounded to these men. Jesus hears the voice. He identifies Yahweh as the speaker. But the crowds, they don't understand the words, nor do they recognize the speaker. They only hear a sound. And it's so awesome, they think it's thunder. It may even be the voice of an angel. But the bystanders hear something that they know is far out of the ordinary. Now, at this point, a huge question arises. If the voice was spoken for the people's sake, why is it that they can't understand it? Now, there are a number of reasons why this might be the case. For one thing, throughout Israel's history, Yahweh confirmed his chosen servants, the prophets and others, through supernatural manifestations. Now, the words did not need to be intelligible to the crowds because Jesus understood them. They were, after all, spoken to him, although the crowds did hear the noise. And perhaps, and even more likely, the words, had they understood them, would have been way too much for the disciples to bear. They're having a very difficult time shifting from triumph mode and Palm Sunday to the fact that Jesus is going to do more than celebrate the Passover. He's going to be the Passover lamb and fulfill it by suffering and dying. But the voice from heaven, even if it remains unintelligible, made it clear that our Lord's ministry has come to a great turning point. Well, with the audible confirmation of Jesus' words coming from heaven, in verse 31, Jesus announces that because his hour has come, so too now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Now previously, Jesus has declared that his hour results in his glorification and a new way of following him through giving up one's life and receiving his eternal life. So too, the time has now come for the world to be judged and for Satan to be cast out. Well, as you can see, this is a very loaded sentence and we need to carefully unpack it. We know from many biblical texts that the final judgment occurs when Jesus returns a second time at the end of the age. And yet here, Jesus is telling his audience that with his messianic mission coming to its conclusion, his impending death and resurrection, when he dies upon the cross, God will deal with human sin once and for all, saving his people, his elect. But the death of Jesus is also a sign of judgment upon the unbelieving world, because all human sin must be punished by a holy God. And the cross announces to the watching world that either the Savior dies for you and in your place, or else you're going to be punished for the guilt of your own sins. And so in the cross, in one sense, we see God's judgment upon sin, pointing us ahead to the day when all sin is punished and when there will be no excuse for those who reject the cross of Jesus Christ. When Jesus dies on the cross, beloved, the power of sin is broken, but a final judgment is also guaranteed. Now, the impending death and resurrection of Jesus will also bring about God's judgment upon the serpent or the devil. When Jesus dies upon the cross, not only is the first promise of the gospel fulfilled from way back in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your heel and bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. But the words of Revelation 12:11 also describe the future consequence of Jesus' death for his people as they struggle with Satan and his minions before our Lord's return. And here's what John says in the book of Revelation about this age. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they've been conquered by him and the blood of the Lamb by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows his time is short. The cross and the empty tomb, beloved, mark the total defeat of Satan, who now is enraged because his fate is sealed and because on the last day, Satan and all his host will be cast into the lake of fire. And yet another indication of the judgment of the world coming to fruition in the death and resurrection of Jesus is found in the next two verses, verses 32 and 33. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Now this is a reference to what Reformed theologians describe as Christ's passive obedience. Our Lord's life is not taken from him against his will by powers greater than himself. Rather, Jesus willingly lays down his life for his sheep. And the language here of being lifted up comes directly from Isaiah's prophecy of the suffering servant, which was our Old Testament lesson this morning. Because as that prophecy opens, Yahweh says, behold, my servant, the suffering servant, shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, he shall be exalted. Through suffering and through dying on behalf of his people for their sins, God's humble servant will be exalted. And that tells us what kind of death Jesus will die for his people in their place, bearing in his own flesh God's righteous anger that we deserve. But then, beloved, that's the very thing the people of Israel don't understand on Palm Sunday. How can a conquering Messiah and the heir to David's throne, how can that person be the suffering servant in Isaiah? And so when Jesus dies as that suffering servant, whose death displays both the love and the justice of God, who defeats Satan and casts him from heaven, who dies on behalf of his people on that day, he will indeed draw all people unto himself. And here we see an echo from an earlier passage in John, John chapter 6, verse 44, when Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. People who are dead in sin love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. People do not want to come to Jesus Christ because they do not want to come to Jesus Christ. But Jesus says, God's appointed means in drawing such people unto himself will be the preaching of Christ and him crucified, Christ lifted up. And as we're going to see during our time in the Upper Room Discourse, the Holy Spirit works through very particular means to save God's people. And those means are the preached word and the sacraments. And so, beloved, because our Lord's hour has come and he will be lifted up on the cross, he will then draw all people unto himself, and the gospel will go out to the very ends of the earth, starting with those Greeks who sought Jesus out and who are presumably listening to these very words. Well, lest we miss it in verse 31, now is the judgment of the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Twice here, Jesus says these events will happen now. The judgment of the world, which is the flip side of the salvation of God's people, the defeat and the casting out of Satan, the exaltation of the suffering servant who gives himself for sinners, the drawing of all people to himself, all of these things begin with the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And so this means that with the coming of his passion is confirmed by Peter on the day of Pentecost, the last days have come, and the world has been in the last days ever since. Therefore, we're now living in the final period of human history, in the tension between the already, what God has already accomplished in Christ, and the not yet, This is the final consummation, when the dead are raised, when all people stand before God on the day of judgment, and when the Lord ushers in a new heaven and a new earth. And all of this by virtue of the fact that Jesus' hour has come. And his disciples are struggling mightily in the next few days to understand all of this and make sense of these conflicting categories that Jesus has given them. How can he be a Davidic, messianic, conquering king and at the same time this lowly, suffering servant? These are very difficult things to reconcile before Good Friday and Easter. And so this makes little sense before these events come to pass. And hearing Jesus say all of these seemingly contradictory things, we learn in verse 34 that the crowd who's gathered now answered him, "Well, we've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" You know, these are the right questions to ask. And they come from people who have obviously been listening very carefully to the things that Jesus has been telling them. Well, the first thing that confuses them is their expectation that the Messiah's kingdom is everlasting. And yet, Jesus is now speaking like a man who knows that he's about to die. Remember, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 to 7 promises that to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord will do this. Well, if Isaiah is correct, then how can Jesus suffer and die? The Messiah is going to remain with Israel forever, right? Well, Jesus has just entered Jerusalem in triumph, just like the Messiah is supposed to do. How can he now depart from Israel? Well, the answer to that question is only going to become clear after our Lord's death, resurrection, and ascension. Only then is this going to make any sense and these seemingly conflicting themes find their final resolution. The second question they ask is very similar. Well, how is the Son of Man to be lifted up? Well, the people seem to be making the correct connection between Jesus' future glorification and his being lifted up. Is he telling them now that he must die? And when Jesus declares himself to be the Son of Man, well, the Jews are still wrestling with how exactly that title fits with Jesus' messianic claims. The people want to know who this Son of Man is. Who is this Son of Man? And they probably connected Jesus' comment about being lifted up back to the prophecy of Isaiah of the suffering servant, that prophecy they knew. But the Son of Man, at least that mysterious figure in Daniel chapter 7, he's a divine figure. He's given an everlasting kingdom. How does that fit with a suffering servant and an eternal messianic reign? Well, in many ways, this is the same question put to Jesus back in John chapter 10 a few months earlier during the Feast of Tabernacles. If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. The difference now is these people are not hostile to Jesus, as were the Jews in John 10. These people are truly struggling to understand how these Old Testament figures, a conquering king, an everlasting messianic reign, and a suffering servant, how do they fit together? And they're not sure how to resolve this conflict. You notice, too, that Jesus never answers their question. And the reason why is he knows that the answer is going to come in a few days, and that anything he says now is not going to make sense. But Jesus does warn them very sternly that there are going to be great challenges before the resolution to their questions come. And so in verses 35 through 36, Jesus says to the crowd, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may be sons of the light." And so that light-darkness, that truth-slavery-to-sin contrast, which is so prominent in this gospel, is raised yet again. Jesus is telling them that a great time of trial and testing is about to come. And it's imperative that Jesus now warn his hearers of how easy it will be to get tripped up in the darkness once the light himself is gone. The crowds may not fully understand how the things Jesus has told them will fit together, but Jesus tells them to believe that they will, and that they should believe and trust that these things will come to pass, and when they do, everything Jesus has promised will be a reality, exactly as he said. Well, what do we take with us from this passage? Well, the most obvious thing here is that Jesus has revealed the manner of his death as the suffering servant, when, as he says, I am lifted up. He's referring, of course, to his cross, which will save us from our sins and guarantee judgment upon the world and destroy the kingdom of Satan, who now afterwards can only but engage in a sort of guerrilla war against the kingdom of God. Jesus has come, he says, for this purpose. I have come to this hour. He's deeply troubled by the knowledge of what lay ahead. But nevertheless, our Passover lamb will be lifted up. He will willingly lay down his life for his sheep. And he will bear the wrath of God in his own flesh, which each one of us rightly deserves. And meanwhile, as we continue our series on John, there's much for Jesus to teach his disciples, and he will. But his hour has come. He will die for his people. And so, beloved, whenever we lift him up through the proclamation of the cross and through the celebration of the supper, Jesus will indeed continue to draw all people unto himself. Amen.